Grateful for our freedom, for the flag on the staff, and for our military establishment that has provided it for us. We are also grateful that we can hold and have in our hand an inerrant, infallible copy and faithful copy of God's Word. And unlike the nation of Israel, who threw the words of the Lord behind them and did not take heed to them and did not walk in His paths and ways, we are warned through Isaiah to not do that in the following verses. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8, once again, in verses 26 and 27. In dealing with this issue of sonship prayer and the searching of the heart. Mark gave me a little bit of an update on Ruth Ann Pope that we had a prayer request for that they took a large kind of softball-sized tumor out of her, and she is doing as well as can be expected. And so we're certainly rejoiced with the family for that good news and continue to have that family in our prayers. We had a really good time on Friday night. We appreciate all the folks that came out and had a nice evening with us and dinner with us, and I was very much appreciative of having my wife and my daughter there and all the friends and those who associated with our assembly who wanted to come there. We really had a good time, and we might do that again, probably not soon, but sometime this year we might try that again. But appreciate Eric doing all the work of getting it all arranged for us. We had a really nice room all to ourselves, and the food was really good, and the fellowship was even better. So I appreciate Eric and him putting that kind of thing together for us. I don't know if you saw he came up with a real neat little sign that told people where to go. I don't know if you saw that or not, but it was pretty clever, and that was pretty neat too. So I don't really have any other announcements as far as anything that's coming up that I know of. Everything's running along pretty status quo right now. So we've got a lot to cover this morning, so I guess we'll go ahead and get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure then, the next few moments are dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning, and to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside this morning and take in your word in freedom and comfort. We thank you for the open doors of a communication on a grace basis this day. We certainly appreciate our sonship position and status, which was made possible through the crosswork of Jesus Christ, who died for us, was buried, and arose again, and that in his redemption, the pinnacle of that was to provide this marvelous life that we have in fellowship with you today. So we further want to express our gratitude and thanks for that. We also are grateful for those who have assembled this day to hear your word, and we pray, Father, for your wisdom, that the eyes of our understanding might be opened and enlightened by means of your word and its effectual work within us, and the leading of your spirit through this curriculum for our sonship life. We thank you again for all these matters. Pray for your wisdom in all of them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, we are looking at the second component to our sonship establishment, as any natural father would go about to establish his natural son after he has made him aware that he has adopted him as a son, that the son has been crying, "Abba, Father," That is, he wants and desires to be educated now by his father. He expresses his gratitude for all of the grandeur and the greatness of being adopted as a son, and what that means to be in an adult status and not be under the childhood tutors and governors any longer. By the way, Steve, could you turn those fans off? And once that very important and critical job of sonship orientation has taken place, verses 16 through 25 provide for the first component of the son's establishment, and that is to establish within him certain attitudes that are matching his father when it comes to the son being able to perceive the words of understanding and know what this is, what he's getting himself into. And really, that's what the remainder of chapter 8 is going to do, basically. It's going to tell you what you are in for. And I know, at least for one of the largest, most prestigious churches that was ever personally taught by the Apostle Paul, when he taught them the things that you are about to be taught in Romans 8, they quit. They looked at it, they saw what was there, and by the way, the more I understand it, the more I realize that instead of being critical of the Corinthian church, I can almost sympathize with them. I can understand why they would want to quit. Because at the end of Romans chapter 8, you're told some things that are pretty frightening. And unless you really have the effectual working of what your father wants accomplished here, you're going to be tempted to say, I don't know if I want this. So there's a lot the father has to get accomplished before the son gets involved in the rigors of his education. The father needs to do probably one of the most critical, important works that he'll ever do in his son's heart. And that's to establish him in such a way that he'll never give up on this. He'll never quit on it. He'll never go back. He'll never throw in the towel. He'll never get so discouraged and despondent that he will ever decide that it's just not worth it or that he can't do it. He's going to remove from his son's vocabulary that word, can't. I can't. That is not going to be in your thinking if this works properly by the time you get to the end of Romans chapter 8. And so therefore, there's some very important, critical, absolutely necessary things that are going on. And it's only proper that the father first address the son's role in his business and what that's going to be. So he goes into him being his heir. And not all Christians are heirs of God, are going to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. All believers are heirs of God. But only those who are going to be educated and go through the vocational training are going to be joint heirs with Christ. They have suffered together with him. And he has come to become aware of what his role in the Father's business is going to entail, being in the involved in the creature and all of those kind of wonderful things that he's been given in that section, so that he actually hits a marker that he can check and see if it's working. He's groaning within himself. And is able to, with patient contentment and continuance, wait for the redemption of his body at the time when this whole thing is over. So once that hope has been developed in him, and he sees that he is saved from all of the bitterness and the complaining and the problems associated with the sufferings of this present time, he is saved from all of that by this greater, more grand aspect of the Father's business, operating in his inner man, operating in his mind, so that he never compares any of the sufferings of this present time with the glory that's going to be revealed in him. Then once that's been accomplished, the next thing the Father does in establishing him as a son is going to develop in these two verses an attitude of confidence and assurance and conviction concerning some infirmities that a son, if he's intelligent, and I don't mean smart, I mean he's been taught well and he's been paying attention well, that he knows that he's got some infirmities when it comes to communicating with his father in what we've come to call sonship prayer. Now, I'm not going to go back over and review everything that we have done, but what I'm going to do this morning, I got to tell you, I almost hate to do, but I think because at least the temperature that I've taken of the assembly, and this isn't going to affect all of you. Some of you are not having any problems with this. Some of you are having problems. Some of you are having to certain degrees. But I want to try to, and I'm going to admit right up front, I'm not, you know, I'm plowing new ground along with you. You can't, there's not a vast history that we can go back and look and see and how other pastors have taught the sonship curriculum in other churches, because I don't know of any others. And so I'm not saying there aren't. I'm just saying that I'd expect not to know of them because of how the adversary wants this wiped off the face of the earth. So it's not going to be written down in books, and you're not going to find tapes, and you're not going to find DVDs or CDs or whatever of this. So that's not surprising to me. But it may be someone who has a better aptitude to teach would be able to do it better. And so from time to time, I may have to back up a little bit and revisit a couple of things. And that's what I want to do this morning in these two sessions. And it's, again, it's not going to be wildly popular, but I think it's going to be very needful. But again, when we, and so I'm saying that for some of you, you're going to just have to relax and hear things maybe over again or things that we've already discussed. But when you read these two verses, Paul comes along here and he writes this. God, through the Apostle Paul, tells us, but if he says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Just two verses, but there's a lot in these verses. One of the things that, as we have approached it, that, and I thought the most logical place to start is to look at these two verses and say there's several things that are assumed here. Paul mentions the word praying or prayer here for the first time as an activity that you and I should be doing. He has never taught us how to pray. There's nothing in the book of Romans up to this point where Paul gives us some kind of doctrinal dissertation or analysis on how to pray. And this verse is not saying you don't know how to pray. That's not what this says. In the context of sonship edification, there are certain things that you will know, and I'll point these out. If you don't know already, I'll make sure you know, because it's critical, that you don't know what to pray for. And the critical nature of that little three-letter word, for. It's not that you don't know how to pray as you ought. That's the way most people read that. It says you don't know what to pray for. That's part of the infirmities that you have at this stage of being a son who really doesn't have his legs under him yet, who hasn't got along in the program yet. And these two verses are talking about the curriculum of sonship edification. They're not talking about prayer in general. And maybe that's where some confusion lies in the assembly. Because most of the questions I get from you are about praying in general. And I mentioned, I think, and maybe I shouldn't have said it the way I said it at the end of class, as I ended my prayer on Wednesday night, that this wasn't a sonship prayer. Really, all prayer is sonship prayer. I said that to try to get across to some people that that's not the searching of the heart. Every time you pray is not an issue of God searching your heart. That's a specialized activity that you're going to have to ask Him to do. And you'll know when to ask Him to do it, and you'll know how it gets done, and we're going to teach all that. I'm going to get into all of those things later on. But I feel like I need to address some things first and foremost that maybe I sometimes assume things. Another thing that I've also come to realize just in the last week is that as we go through this curriculum together, as we go through the epistles of the Apostle Paul, and we get our education as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, everybody's going to learn things in a little bit different manner. And I have to realize I learn things in a different manner than you do. And so when it came to the issue of sonship prayer, man, I was thrilled with some of the things I'm about ready to tell you. And I realize some people aren't nearly as thrilled as I am about it, or some people don't take to it as easily. And then there's other things you will take to like that that took me just weeks and weeks and weeks to have to settle in my own mind. So I have to allow for that. And that's one of the reasons why a local assembly, a local church, is to be small enough to be able to have the interactivity of asking questions, of lifting up your voice and crying after wisdom and all of those things. And I should give you a venue or a format with which you can ask questions and make comments. And so when we approach these verses, the assume issues are that you know what praying is about, and to a certain degree you can do that, and you can. And by the way, I'm not going to tell you how to pray. That's something, don't ask me. I'm not going to tell you some formula or some format. There isn't a format. There is, as I said on Wednesday, there is no special place. Like the Roman Catholic Church has a special place where you go. There isn't a special bodily posture, hands together, eyes bowed, and all of that. That's fine. If you're comfortable with that, fine. But that's not a have-to thing. And so you're going to be talking to your Heavenly Father the way you would talk to your earthly father, your natural father. And that's one of the first things you learned in Romans 8, 14, and 15. When you were adopted as a son, he made a declaration at that moment. And you were adopted as a son and a daughter the very moment that you believed in Jesus Christ. And when that event took place, the declaration was made just as it was with Solomon, just as it was with the Lord Jesus Christ, because Israel is also a part of sonship, is part of their program as well. And the declaration is made along the lines that I will be your father and you will be my son. I will be your father and you will be my daughter. And that's how we're going to deal with one another from now on. What I have to try to get across is that that's not a bad thing. That's not a less thing. You're not being gypped. It's far greater than him dealing with you as omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God and you as his slave creature, which is how all the other religions of the world operate. This is far greater, far more powerful, far more mighty, far stronger than that other relationship could ever be. But I don't think I'm going to make some of you see that. But we'll see how it goes. The other issue we were talking about was the fact that since prayer is assumed, that you also know why it's necessary. And the reason why prayer is so necessary can be found in the sonship curriculum, even back in God's program with Israel, when in the book of Proverbs, it gives the section with where a son would be right here when the father sets him down and exhorts him to his levels of commitment. You're going to have to commit to this thing fully. And one of those levels has to do with you honestly attending the classes your father teaches. And you honestly attend his words and hear his words with honesty of heart. And that means you're not there in church to make somebody else, you know, to show off your hat. I'm using that because nobody here wears them. But in some churches, the women come in with these enormous hats. And of course, one of these birds would sit right in front of me, I'm sure. And we're not here to impress each other with things like that. You're certainly not impressing me. I'm not impressing you. Nobody's here to make an impression on each other. You're here to honestly learn this. You see your life as a vocational training course, getting ready for one of the greatest aspects that your father has ever revealed to anyone at any time. And so in that commitment level, there's also the commitment not only to be there honestly, but the commitment to hear the words of your father and to have to say something back. Now, I'm not turning to the verses because we've already been there. But there in Proverbs chapter 2, the second if of that, the second level of that, the second commitment to that is the commitment to interactive learning. And that's the first time the son realizes, I've got to say something. If thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice, you're going to have to do that. That not only is talking about what goes on in the local assembly, that's talking about talking to your father. That's David telling Solomon, you're going to have to say something to me. You're here in Romans 8. Look down just a little further in this chapter. Come down after the great, probably one of the greatest verses in all the Bible, Romans 8:28. After that verse is stated, verses 29 and 30 have to stand to prove the reality of verse 28. Once they have done their job, look at what verse 31 says. What shall we then say to these things? All of the five probing questions you're going to get after that are, have you saying things back to those three verses, 28, 29, and 30. What shall we say to these things? I'm just pointing that out because there's an active, interactive relationship, a living union, dynamic relationship between you and your father now, that communication matters. It matters to him and it matters to you. That communication matters. Now, what I'm saying is prayer matters. And I don't think anybody here doesn't think that. Prayer matters. It matters to your father that you communicate with him. And it matters to you that he communicate with you. And then there's that issue of it making the top priority. But in all three of these commitment levels, the issue is if those are there, then you will find the knowledge of God. If they're not there, you won't find the knowledge of God. Why is prayer necessary? To find the knowledge of God. He has made this so that the real settling of the matters of his knowledge won't take place without you dealing with him in prayer. It won't happen. It's impossible. The other thing that we looked at, just by way of review, was the issue that when it came to the other assumed issue, that you know what it means, the searching of the heart, we had to come along and talk about why the father would want to do it in the first place. Before we get to what sonship prayer is about, what the searching of the heart is about, I don't think it's logical to approach anything without first of all knowing why I have to do it. And so therefore, why pray? I can't find the knowledge of God. Why have the heart search? What is it that the Father is doing in all of that? And we looked at several verses that brought that out. When David talks in the 139th Psalm and he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." The Father is put in the position in sonship prayer with the ability to search his son's heart so that he can come along and ensure the full effectual working of what he's been taught, that can be attained by his son, utilized by his son, profited by his son, and benefits his son to the very fullest degree it possibly can. And David says, "Try me, know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting." And this is why you'll find the Word of God talking about crying after knowledge. That's that verse I was talking about. That's an actual integral necessity in this whole relationship. Because the truth of the matter is, you're not going to get anything fully settled from my mouth. You understand that? It's not what I say that really matters. You're going to take what I say, go home, bring it to your father, take his word in your hand, and make sure you've settled that matter in your own mind. Because, and I don't mean to shake your confidence or anything, but I might be wrong. not only I might be wrong, there's places I have been wrong, and I probably will be wrong in the future on certain things. Because when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm not going to be standing with you. You are ultimately responsible to settle these matters in your own mind. But he's got this relationship where in Proverbs 23, he says, "My son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine, yea, my reins shall rejoice." What? When I scan your brain and find what's in there? No. When I hear, when thy lips speak right things is an activity of a natural father listening to his natural son. That's how he's going to know. When you speak right things to him. And he is, as it were, taught you. He comes down off of his where his teaching lectern is, and he comes down there, and he takes your notes that you've been taking or whatever, and he spins them around, and he looks at what you've been writing, and he's, "That's pretty good. What do you think about that?" And then you tell him what you think about it, and you settle these matters between the two of you. And his heart rejoices when that takes place. Well, all I'm after in this little review here is to bring us to the issue that I think what we need to do at this point, before we go on and start dealing with the searching of the heart more, since the subject has been brought up about prayer in general, what I would call prayer in general, maybe I need to say some things along those lines. Because I've sensed that in some people, and not just one person, I'm not picking on any one person, I just sense that in several instances, there's a feeling of frustration and maybe even disappointment. I want to try and relieve that today. I may wind up making it worse. But my purpose is to relieve some of that. I think we are going to have to kind of take a step back and just make sure, and that's fine, we need to do that from time to time, that we've got some fundamental issues properly and effectually working in our hearts before we go on with the issue of the searching of the heart and what that's about. Now I realize that when we came to understand and appreciate God's Word rightly divided, this timeline chart is a chart that I've used for years. It's not mine. I have permission to use it any way I'd like, but it's the simplest one, and I think simplicity has always appealed to me. And so that's why I'm not a chemist or something like that. But it just simply shows us how God has had a program all the way from the time the world was created up until he interrupted that program when he, in Acts chapter 7, after Stephen was stoned, then in Acts chapter 9, he saved and raised up the apostle Paul and brought in a new dispensation called the dispensation of grace. That's where we live now. That has interrupted and suspended his program with Israel temporarily. Once the what I call the rapture, the Bible calls the catching away of the church, the body of Christ takes place, God will resume his program with Israel and fulfill everything he ever talked about in the prophets. When Paul looks at this timeline chart, he looks at it as this being time past, this being but now, and this being to come. And those are phrases that comes right out of the second chapter of Ephesians when he comes to utilize God's program with both Israel and with us and show us the genius behind what this dispensation of grace is all about. When we came to understand and appreciate that, I realized that merely, oh, and by the way, instead of putting the books of the Bible up here, Genesis through the book of Acts is basically God's Word, which is according to prophecy. And everything that goes on back here is really God in prophecy establishing and providing for how he's going to one day set up his kingdom on this earth and get the earth back from Satan, from the adversary and his cohorts. And that's what his program has always been about. And that's what all those prophets are talking about. None of them had us in mind. None of them had us in view. None of them talk about us. Even in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he never once alluded to or even came close to talking about this dispensation of grace in the church, the body of Christ. You say, but he talked about a church in Matthew. I know that. But you also find out from Stephen in Acts chapter 7 that when God looked at the congregation of Israel around Mount Sinai back in the book of Exodus, he called that a church. That's not us. Church doesn't always mean us. Jesus was not talking about us when he told Peter that after Peter's confession of him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he gave him the keys to heaven, and he said, "Thou art Peter, the rock. Upon this rock will I build my church." Speaking actually of himself, the rock, Peter's the fragment upon which he's going to build his church. Peter wasn't the first pope, and Peter wasn't the first person of the church, the body of Christ, and that wasn't even the church, the body of Christ he was talking about. He was talking about the remnant of Israel being a church, which they will be out there. It's one of the reasons the books of Hebrews through Revelation are written the way they are, epistolatory style. But you have all of this according to prophecy. Once you get to the Apostle Paul, the revelation of Romans through Philemon is according to mystery, not prophecy. God had never said anything about this. He kept it hidden in him till time passed. And once this dispensation is fulfilled, prophecy is going to continue. That's why the books of Hebrews through Revelation, Hebrews actually starts off with Stephen's actual words when he was killed. Picks right up where Stephen left off. The revelation is the fulfillment of all of that prophecy that's sitting back there, and that's the fulfillment of Israel's program. Now, the only reason I bring that out is to say that merely by doing that much, just that much, by properly handling God's Word and rightly dividing it the way God divides it himself. By the way, Satan divides the Word of truth that way. Do you know that? He knows the right division of the Word of God. And he knows how powerful it is, so his attempt is to keep the mystery a mystery, to confuse this and get both programs overlapping and bring them both together so that there's constant confusion in the body. And that's what's very successfully happening today. But by handling the Word of God properly and dividing it properly and understanding and appreciating that God has these two programs, this one today doesn't have to do with this earth or the establishment of God's kingdom on it. Teaching the Sermon on the Mount is very profitable. We need to know a lot of those things. It gives us insight as to how he's going to fulfill his program. But teaching the Sermon on the Mount as something that you should be following today is devastatingly wrong. It's putting you back under the law, and it's going to kill your sanctified life, your functional life. You can't do the Sermon on the Mount today. Therefore, what God is doing today hasn't got even in view this world. It's got to be in view the heavenly places, which is why when you read Paul's epistles, he's always talking about them. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. He talks in Colossians about set your affections upon the things above, not on the things on this earth. Well, no self-respecting Jew would ever think that way. In Israel's program, they were the earthly people. And for good reason. That's what their program was about. The earth. It wasn't about the heavenly places. So therefore, just by doing this much and appreciating the two programs God has in view in the Bible, in his word, one of them being Israel's program, which is according to prophecy, the other, which is God's program with us, the members of the church, the body of Christ, which is not according to prophecy, but the revelation of the mystery given to and through the Apostle Paul, that right division of God's Word itself makes certain adjustments in the way we pray. For instance, you begin to realize some of the wildly popular ways to pray, like the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, is ineffectual today. It means nothing as far as God able to fulfill that prayer. He can't fulfill, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." No matter how, if your knees bleed praying that prayer, he can't do anything about it. It's not his program. It's not that he's mad at you. It's not that he's disgusted with you. It's just simply dealing with a son or daughter who's ignorant in how to talk to their father. Or we get a verse like this in Matthew. You don't need to turn there right now because we're going to turn to a couple places. But like in Matthew, I have got something in my eye. I can't get it out. I think it's an eyelash. In Matthew 18:19, here's a good one. says this, "And again I say unto you," Jesus speaking to his disciples, "again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask," it's pretty blunt language, "it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." And you see on TV and here on radio all kinds of goofballs getting together with two or more, agreeing on something, asking for it, and saying, "Our Father's going to give it to us." Everything from solving our credit card debt to physical healings to, it's usually one of those two things. It's either wealth or health. That's about all that most Christians ever pray for. I mean, when you boil it all down, it's usually health or wealth. One of those two things, as if those are the only two things you could possibly talk to your Father about. Health or wealth. But that prayer has a very particular context. And again, if it's in Matthew's gospel, right division says we shouldn't be praying that prayer. That's got to do with Israel's program, not our program. And by the way, don't think that you don't have lots and lots and lots and lots of scripture where our apostle, the apostle Paul, prays and has written his prayers down in his word. You've got them all over the place. In fact, I think Paul holds the record for the longest recorded prayer in the entire Bible, in the book of Ephesians. I think it's the longest prayer in the Bible. If you want to look for a pattern, look to that. That'll give you insight as to how to pray for folks. The prayer of Jabez in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 10. The guy who wrote that book here a few years ago knew what he was doing. He was a charlatan to the core. He wrote a book that he knew that nobody had written about. And if you don't think this is true, you don't know that Christian booksellers are just as vicious to get a bestseller as any other, as Stephen King or horror genre or fiction genre or lovey-dovey book genre or whatever it is. Christian authors purposely try to think of things no other Christian author has written about. Doesn't matter if it's true or not. That's not the issue. Has anybody written about it? I'm going to write about it. He made his millions off the prayer of Jabez. He not only got the books, but he also had the doodads. He had the prayer of Jabez keychain and the prayer of Jabez, it's some kind of journal that you can get, and all this other garbage that went along with it, bumper stickers and refrigerator magnets and all this other thing. He made his millions and then he got out of town. And no one is more gullible to part with their money than Bible-believing Christians. I mean, most Christians will fork over money to the newest thing that comes down the pike. But that prayer cannot be prayed by you today. It is absolutely illegitimate. 2 Chronicles 14:7, "If my people who are called by my name shall humble..." That's Israel. My people, that's Israel. Now, I've just mentioned some of these. I've mentioned them many, many times. But right division tells you that. It kind of wises you up to some things as far as prayer. But even that seems to still allow for us to be able to pray that God intervene into things by means of His, especially His omnipotence, at least to some degree. We know He's not going to part the Red Sea. We know that if we happen to be caught, in a storm and we're in a gully and the water's coming at us and everything, that He's probably not going to put a big wall up there all of a sudden and it all stops before it gets to my car. But so we try to think about God's omnipotent power in maybe lesser ways of working, or maybe third, fourth, and fifth removed. Do you know what I mean when I say that? Third, fourth, and fifth removed? That, okay, God made it so that this person who is a low-down, unbelieving scoundrel didn't die, but one day he's going to invent a pill that's going to save a girl who couldn't have children, and suddenly because of his pill she's going to have children, and then she's going to have a baby, and that baby's going to have a grandchild several more down who's going to be a minister and teach sonship doctrine. There! We worked it all out. That's justifying events that we can't process any other way than just slapping the word miracle on it. the miracle on the Hudson. Did you hear the captain of that plane's response to the media? I could have been blown over by a feather. I wanted to hug that guy. He didn't say anything about God. He said circumstances made it. Circumstances arrived so that the properly trained personnel on that plane did their job in an emergency. And he left it at that. I was cheering. Finally, somebody didn't just come along. I want to thank Jesus. I want to thank God. I want to thank the angels. I want to thank all these and all this kind of business. But still, and these are touchy, touchy subjects. And I know I could get myself fired in most churches for some of the things I'm going to say. But we still try to find ways to be able to pray that God intervene by means of His omnipotence, involving into the, listen to this carefully, the externalities, I don't even know if that's a word, but the external outer man, bodily affairs of men, intervene into the circumstances of men and the circumstances of history, into the various causes and effects of situations of men, and produce an outcome that they pray will occur. Of course, they throw in at the end of it, like, I forgot to finish what I was telling you the other night about Stonewall Jackson. The reason I mentioned Stonewall Jackson was Stonewall Jackson was a Presbyterian. And the fundamental underlying doctrine of Presbyterian is Arminianism. It's Calvinism. And Jackson would always tell his little Esposita, which he called his wife. And I have no doubt from what Stonewall Jackson wrote that he was a believer in Jesus Christ and is in heaven now. I have no doubt about it. He clearly understood the gospel and not only believed it himself, but I think he won I don't know how many to Christ, including slaves. I don't know if you know this or not, but Stonewall Jackson started one of the best run, most attended Sunday school programs or Bible school programs for black slave children that was ever done. But anyway, he would always tell his wife, remember, dear, always pray at the end of your prayer, if it be thy will. And you always throw that if it be thy will in there for good measure. That way, if it doesn't go wrong, you say, well, it wasn't God's will. You see, the thing of that, the other side of that is, you don't know what His will is, but that wasn't it. That's not sonship prayer. And I want to say this too. The majority of things most Christians pray for, if they were educated properly as a son and daughter of their father, they would never have to pray for. They would know what to do. They would know what to say. They would know where to go, what school to go to, who to marry, what job to take. All of those things are adult decisions that you are going to have the liberty and freedom to make and will make them according to the will of your Father when those four decision-making skills in Romans chapter 12 through 16 have been established in you and you can prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. But anyway, I digress. Then we get to the issue of not only rightly dividing the word of truth, but then we come to the issue of our being adopted as sons of our Father, and we begin at that point to have dawn on our thinking in terms of prayer some things that start to make us recoil a bit at the idea that God dealing with us as sons and Him as our Father, as a real earthly natural Father, and we as His earthly natural sons. We look at that and we say, that doesn't impress us as being all that powerful. As God. Gee. And I don't know if you realize how insulting that is to God. He so badly wants to deal with you as a father and not deal with you as a God. If you think about it, He made that decision, you didn't. Does He ever make a wrong decision? No. So it has to be right. It has to be as powerful, as mighty, as strong as it would ever be if He was dealt with as omnipotent God. I'm not saying He doesn't stop being that. He is that. He can't stop being God. But He can determine to deal with you in a particular way. And as God, he has determined to deal with you as a father and you with him as a son. But he's done more than that. He's determined to make it a real thing. Not just a conceptualized idea. Not just a theory. But a real thing. And perhaps when you first think about it, it doesn't sound all that powerful as an almighty God to slave-like creatures. And perhaps if you are experiencing problems or frustrations with prayer, with the idea that God isn't intervening into... I'm saying this carefully this morning. He's not intervening into the external matters, physical, outer man issues, of circumstances you and I go through, or the world goes through, or situations of life, of history at large, or of the affairs of men externally. It could be that you haven't, if that's a problem, maybe you haven't fully grasped the way you need to that fundamental issue in that relationship when he says, I will be a father to you and you shall be a son to me. And the reality of that, that's a real thing. That is, if you're going to get the effectual working of God being to you a father and you being to him a son, you can't just understand the concept of it. That isn't going to work. Or understand it as a concept or an idea. Okay, I understand the idea of it. You have to know it as the real thing that it really is. You can't just see it as a theory or a Bible doctrine. Like a baseball card that you've collected, that's just Bible data. That's just a collecting of Bible data. You can't see it as just a part of a category of doctrine. You have to be gripped by the reality that that's what our relationship is going to be now. Now I want to say something about the issue of how our prayer life is different today. I want to go back to looking at something. I want to just accomplish two things today. This will be one and one in the next session. To look back and just see the reality of the differences here when I talked about right dividing of the word of truth and how our prayer life's affected in this dispensation of grace in which we live different than it was for the members of the nation of Israel under God's program. And what I want you to see is probably, and believe me, this could be something that we could get bogged down spending tons and tons of Bible classes on. I don't want to do that. I will if I have to. But none of what I'm saying is what Romans 8, 28, 26, and 27 is about. None of this is what that's about. This isn't not knowing what to pray for as you ought. But I feel like I need to address this. So, I want to go back to this issue of how prayer life is different today than it was with God's program with Israel. And by the way, I'm not trying to make light of this. That's why I've determined to kind of pause things for a moment and say what I'm going to say. I've actually agonized over this to some degree. Cindy was looking at me the other night. She says, "What's the matter?" And I said, "I don't know why." We were watching TV. She says, "Well, she knows when my brow gets all knit up." She said, "You're scowling." And I was just sitting there rolling these things over in my mind in how I've heard you respond to things and realizing I got to make some adjustments. I got to say something. And I realize how difficult this is. Honestly, this is something I took to like a duck takes to water. I was glad to hear all that I'm about to say. But I realize how difficult it is and I know how touchy it is. And in some cases, embarrassing for you that it is to believe that there are no external, bodily, physical, national, historic, weather-related miracles going on in the world today. That can be embarrassing when you're talking to your friends. I know that. I know how difficult this is. It puts you at odds. Now again, don't jump to a conclusion. I keep emphasizing external. But it puts you at odds with all the religions of the world. So you're at odds, you name a religion, you're at odds with it. Believing that God today is not physically, externally intervening into the physical, external affairs of men or the world. And my position is, and I believe I've settled in my mind that in our epistles we find that's exactly the truth of the matter. And it puts you immediately at odds with the religions of the world. It puts you at odds with the Roman Catholic Church, for one thing. It puts you at odds with the world, national, and local news media, they'll throw the word miracle on all kinds of stuff, even though they have no idea what they're talking about, but they love to use the word. And we've downgraded miracle to finding our car keys. I looked and looked and looked for my car keys, and I just stood there, and I was standing there, and I was just thinking about it, and I looked down, and there they were. It's a miracle. We slap it on everything. I didn't choke on my milkshake. That's a miracle. You know, but it puts you at odds with the media. It certainly puts you at odds with Hollywood and many movies that come out. It puts you at odds with TV programs. Most of all, believing God's word on the issue of miracles and how to pray and praying for miracles and everything puts you at odds with the vast majority of Christianity today. So you are immediately at odds with most of your friends, if you have any now, with your family, and that's not fun, and that's not easy, and with those who would ever ask you to please pray for me. If they know that you don't pray for miracles, they probably won't ask you to pray for them, which is sad, because there's far greater things than miracles. Let that sink in for a moment. There are far greater things than miracles. People never realize God never intended any miracle he ever performed to be the greatest manifestation of his power. Never. He has actually held the greatest manifestation of his strength and his might and his power for you today. And when his sons and daughters find out about it, the sad thing on his part is they don't like it. Because they've been so conditioned that miracles are great, the greatest manifestation of God's power. They're not. So, you're immediately at odds with a lot of folks. And when they ask you to pray, what they think is, okay, I know you can't pray, for God to just, somebody comes into an emergency room and they've got an arrow through their head, like the one you wear. I should have brought one to the pulpit, put it on. All right, what do we pray? How do we pray? Well, we pray that God would guide the surgeon's hand. You ever hear that one? Just pray. I've actually prayed that one. There's none of these I haven't prayed, by the way. Don't think that I'm standing up here as some kind of pure, as the wind-driven snow, never prayed some dumb thing. But I've prayed those things. And I've prayed, God, make sure the surgeon has a good night's sleep and that he's well-rested and that his hand is steady and, been boozing it up the night before, whatever. Just a lot of things along those lines. But in fact, the only thing you've got on your side, the only thing, and I know this is going to be a little hard to take, but the only thing you've got on your side is this book. That's the only thing you've got on your side when it comes to the issue of prayer and this issue of praying for miracles and all of this external business. You've got the Bible you now hold in your hand. And in the eyes of those things I just mentioned, the religions of the world, the media, Hollywood, TV, and the vast majority of Christians today, in the eyes of all of those, especially the vast majority of Christians today, the Bible is next to nothing in their eyes. That doesn't mean a thing. They have been taught that it's not reliable, screwed up in translations, part of it's lost. History Channel told me that. So I can't rely on it. It doesn't mean much to Christians. So, in their eyes, you don't have a leg to stand on. So I know how difficult this is, but I want to remind you of something. Even though this could take a huge amount of Bible classes, as I said, on the subject, I want to remind you of this one thing concerning and in regard to how and why God performed miracles in the first place and did omnipotently intervene into the external affairs and circumstances of men back here in his program with Israel. Now, there's lots of places we could go and lots of things we could do. But just, we've only got a couple minutes here. And I want to show this to you before we get done. But I recognize that God, by the way, I recognize God's program with Israel begins here with raising up of Abraham, who was Abram at the time in Genesis chapter 12 when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, right? Well, there's, you see that little bit of chart that goes that way? I realize, so don't come up after in the break and tell me this, but I recognize that God was doing miracles before then. You know, the flood was kind of a miracle. And by the way, the Bible teaches that flood was worldwide. It covered the earth. And it killed off every human being on this earth except 8 people. And if my understanding is correct, the earth was more populated then than it is now when he did that. So I recognize God intervened into the circumstances and affairs of men before he brought his program of Israel in. But even then, everything he was doing then was for that purpose, way out yonder there, to establish his kingdom on this earth. Even then, what he was doing before he raised up Abraham was according to how he was going to repossess this earth. And that matters, and it makes a difference as to how he operates when he's going to repossess the heavenly places. So, I recognize that, but he was still doing it. In fact, what he told Noah, that's before Abraham, that's before Israel. Some of the things he told Noah were prophetic for what he would do all the way out here. It's interesting that there was one guy, and I'm going to leave it to you to find out who it was, but there was one guy back here in that lineage of all those descendants of Adam who doesn't even get mentioned in the prophets. There's a little book here by the name of Jude that mentions one guy out there who prophesied about this time, and he's not even mentioned in the Old Testament except his name. So, even that was according to prophecy, not according to mystery. Come over to the book of Exodus with me, very quickly. Exodus chapter 34. You should be thinking as you're turning and orienting yourself here a little bit, okay? We are now under the law. We are in God's program with Israel. Moses is the guy in view, and we are here at this point where we are now under the law. The law has been given, and all that has taken place. So we are now under that program. It's really gotten underway. Abraham's been raised up. We've gone now 400 years later. Moses gets raised up. He's led the children of Israel out, crossed the Red Sea. Boom, there's a miracle. Miracles are taking place. God has guided the nation of Israel through the pillar of fire and the cloud. All of those things have been taking place. Lots and lots. Manna falling from heaven. They didn't like that, so they wanted meat. They wanted birds. So they had birds until the Bible says it ran out their nose. So God has been provided. They needed water. God provided. He's been showing them through His that He is going to provide through His Jehovahness and grace for them what they could never provide for themselves. But when it comes down to this, I want to just point out one verse here that explains why God did this. Come down to verse 10. And this is in a section where Moses has been making the two tables after he destroyed the original autographs. He's going to have to go and get some more, and he's going to make the tables that God's going to rewrite on the tables and everything, and so forth and so on. And then it comes down here to verse 10, and it says this, "And he said," this is God, the Lord God speaking, "he says, Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people." He's telling Moses this. "I make a covenant before all thy people." That's Israel. "I will do marvels." That's miracles. "I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation." Why? Because somebody prayed to me and I said, hey, that sounds like a great idea. I don't know if you know this or not, but almost every miracle God performed was met with a negative response. Do you realize that? If you really want to get people angry with God, have him perform some miracles. They'll hate him for it. Out here is going to be one of the most miraculous times in all of human history. 135-pound hail balls are falling out of heaven. God's throwing them down here. What do the people do? Worship him? No, they hate him. They want him dead. They want to fight him. They want to kill him. But anyway, look at why he's going to... He made a covenant with Israel for marvels. Has he made a covenant with you for anything? No. You're beneficiaries of one of his covenants, but he never has made a covenant with you at all. That's not the way a father deals with a son. He's dealing with children here who have rejected their sonship life to go under tutors and governors of the law. And when that happened, God's demeanor totally changed. You read the way God dealt with Israel before the Mount Sinai and the way he dealt with them at Mount Sinai and after. It's like two different gods. Before then, he was merciful and loving. As soon as they said, we want the law because we're going to produce our own righteousness, his whole demeanor changes and he says, you so even touch this mountain and I'll kill you. You want to deal with me on the basis of righteousness and put your righteousness up against mine? All right, let's go at it. Totally different demeanor. It's hostile. But he's going to covenant with Israel to do marvels. Look at after the colon. Not by done on earth nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou, let me turn the page, art, shall see the work of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. A terrible meaning an awesome thing that I will do with thee. Why did God perform these miracles that you read about here? Why did he do it? Yeah, specifically the nations, the Gentiles. He did that so that he could that would be a testimony and a witness to other Gentile nations who are worshiping other gods that there is no other God like Israel's God. And it would be a vehicle by which it could draw them to him. Or at least be able to distinguish and separate Israel, and Israel was to be separated from all of the other nations of this earth. And as a witness and a testimony to those other nations, God is going to perform all of these miracles that he's going to do with the nation of Israel. And the reason I bring that up is to show you that today he's not working with the nation of Israel like that. Paul says today there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's no difference between bond or free, male or female. We're all one in Christ. He's not working with the nation of Israel. He's not working through the nation of Israel to provide and provoke and have an impact upon other Gentile nations of the world, which is what these miracles and marvels were to do. They were to make an impact, and it did. There's places you can read where the other Gentile nations will see Israel going through, and they'll see the things God's doing, and they'll say, there's no other God like that God. Look what Nebuchadnezzar did when he saw what God did for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. I always love that because he comes out there all worried to death the next day, you know. Are you there? Are you there? And he did that with Daniel. Threw Daniel in the lion's den. He comes out, Daniel, Daniel, are you there? Here am I, O king. You know, he's just sitting there chewing on a piece of grass, laying against a lion. And it made an impression on Nebuchadnezzar. And that's how God had designed the impression to be made. But we're not impressing people today. We're not impressing nations. We're not impressing human beings. Today, we are impressing angels. And angels have seen miracles for years. They were there when God did most of his creation. They saw him part the Red Sea. They've seen all that. And they know. And this is why you have to have an insight into the way an angel thinks. An angel doesn't think that a miracle is the greatest display of God's power. Well, we're out of time, but we'll stop right there. And in our next session, I want to get back to this fundamental issue of God being our Father and He being and us being His sons and daughters. And I want to show you how much better that is. That it's far greater and far more powerful and has far more strength to it than God ever dealing with us by intervening into our external affairs. He does intervene, but He intervenes internally into our inner man. And there's something far greater about that, that hopefully when we get done today, when you look at this little chart, you'll say, how grateful I am to be here, and how weak it is to be under the law and have all those miracles having to be performed for me. How much better it is to be under grace and to have my inner man fortified. We'll stop right there. Go ahead and take